I better read the passage, hadn't I? 1 John chapter 2, sorry. Carried away. 1 John chapter 2. We continue our studies in 1 John. This is page 1226 of the Church Bibles, reading from verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So here we go. This isn't my picture, it's a picture I found on the internet. But I've been, from the map, I've been trying to reconstruct, and I reckon that's kind of southwest of Patterdale in the Lake District. They're looking southwest, and I think over, oh dear, no, no, sorry. Come back, there we go. Over here, I think that must be High Street, and so that is Ill Bell, and that is probably Stony Cove Pike, I think, but I could be wrong. Anyway, High Street is interesting. Because they used to have, in Roman times, they used to have horse races on the top of High Street. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? That would give a new twist to Royal Ascot. Those glossy thoroughbreds had to climb up 800 metres. That would be a real test of their stamina, wouldn't it? And if they had the royal enclosure on the top, that would be a real test of something else as well, wouldn't it? That would be fun. I might go if they did that. Anyway, that's beside the point. Two things that... you would not want to venture out on any half-decent hilly countryside without there in the forefront of the picture, the map and the compass. Map and compass working together. The map gives you the details of the terrain, the contours, the watercourses, the woodland, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the map only makes sense if you know which way up to hold it, doesn't it? If, in other words, you know which way is north... for which you need the compass. You know, there are times when you can't see far enough to identify all the details. And so you do need the compass to orient yourself, to apply the map to the real-life situation. But the compass on its own, well, if you had the compass on its own, then you wouldn't know about all the details in between you and the direction in which you want to walk, which could be rather tricky. You need both map and compass working together, using them together to navigate your way through. Well, last week John talked about Jesus as fully human, fully divine. Fully human, fully divine. Remember, he likened those two truths to two oars on a rowing boat, and how there has always been a tendency throughout the history of the church for false teaching to let go on one or other of those oars. This fellowship that John is writing to, that we have this letter preserved for us, has been infected by false teaching on just this account. People denying that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, he's had to say in verse 22, who is the lie? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. It seems, and he says, that leads to people denying the Father and the Son. Denying that in Jesus, humanity and God are united. And throughout church history, people have often, heresies have been either denying the full humanity of Christ or denying the full divinity of Christ, one or the other, and they lead in certain directions. But to deny that humanity and God are united in a way that makes it possible for sinful humans to enjoy eternal life. You see, if humanity and God are not united in Christ, what hope is there for me, a human being, to ever be united with God at all? There is none. That's why we hold those so keenly and carefully. So John is concerned that these believers, he cares so much for these believers, he calls them his children. They're very dear to him as children. He's concerned that they remain committed to Christ as Christ truly is, fully human, fully divine. He doesn't want them to be led astray. We see that. He writes to them, verse 26 here, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. There are people trying to lead them astray. Rather, he wants them to remain in the Son. Verse 24. It is as they remain in the Son that they remain in the Father, enjoying life joined to the one who made us in the first place, and then receiving what we have been promised, literally the promise he's promised us, he actually says, eternal life. That's what eternal life is about. Eternal life is not just living on after you die. It is that, but it's more than that. It's about that relationship with the Father that we were created to enjoy, that we've been singing about wonderfully this morning. And so in verse 28, he says to them, continue in him, continue in Christ. Now, this is one of those annoying occasions when the New International Version translation seems to opt for stylistic variety rather than translating the same word the same. Because actually the word to continue there is exactly the same Greek word as the word translated remain earlier in the passage. So it could equally be translated remain. Abide, the older versions have it. Abide in him. What does it mean to remain in Christ or to abide in Christ? Well, you might remember this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples, wasn't it? You remember? The famous passage about the branches and the vine, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So clearly John, who was there at that time when Jesus said those words, he's remembering what Jesus is saying. And that picture of the vine and the branches is very helpful, I think, for us to understand what it means to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ means to stay connected to the vine, to ensure that we are constantly, continually receiving his nutrients, his life, so that we can produce his kind of fruit at the end of our branches, as it were. Constantly making much of him, constantly reminding ourselves of who he truly is in the full glory of his nature. Constantly reminding ourselves of and expressing to him our utter dependence on him. That's what prayer is ultimately all about. It's us saying, Lord, we can't do this without you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. That's why we're praying. That's why prayer is so vital. That's why prayerless churches are such a worry. Because they're actually saying, Lord, when we need you, we'll give you a call, but we seem to be doing all right. Thanks very much. Let's not be like that, because we need him and we need his help. And we want to remain in him, looking to him, making much of him, fixing our eyes on him. It means listening to him and responding to him in obedience. It means following him. And so actually, although it is a little annoying that the NIV translates verse 29 as continue rather than remain, that's not a bad translation in itself, because it does convey a sense of dynamism. It conveys a sense of growth, doesn't it? Continuing, walking along a path with him. To remain in Christ is not a static thing. It's like the branches of the vine. It's precisely because they remain attached to the vine that they don't stay the same. They grow, they develop, they produce little bunches of grapes that grow into big bunches of grapes. And so with us, remaining in Christ is not static. It involves moving on with Christ and growing in Christ. And so here John gives us two ways of guarding against that heresy, that false teaching that's always going to threaten the church and threaten to lead us astray. Two ways of ensuring that we remain in Christ. And the first one is this. Hold on to what you have heard. God's word. He says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you.
If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. Verse 24. What they had heard from the beginning. Well, what had they heard from the beginning? Well, they'd heard John's teaching and the teaching of the other apostles. And that teaching, of course, those guys had received from Christ himself. And they'd passed that on. Now, we don't have the apostles in person to teach us. But we do have the New Testament, which is precisely that. It's the apostles' teaching. And we have the whole of God's word. We have the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament preparing the way, pointing forward to Christ as it outlines God's dealings with his people throughout history. So we have the whole of the word of God for us. And this message hasn't changed. It's the same as it was 2,000 years ago when John was writing, or 1,900 years ago. It hasn't changed. From the beginning, he says. It's what you heard from the beginning. People will come along. They will add their own gloss. Or they will take one aspect of God's word and ignore others. Or they'll apply their own logic to extend the teaching in a certain direction and then get something out of balance in some way. But no, we need to hold on to the message we've heard from the beginning. And so we do like they do too. It must remain in us. It must abide in us. You know, elsewhere the New Testament talks about people having itching ears, wanting to hear new things, running after new teachers. And that's a danger, isn't it? Listening to people who might give something an attractive new lilt, something to stir us up a bit. But in this respect, Christians should always be conservative. Conservative, I hasten to add, with a small c. This is certainly not a political reference. We are conservative in the sense that we hold on to the original message and we don't run after new messages. We're conservative and yet radical. In the true meaning of the word, radical, which means getting back to the root, holding on to the root, the thing at the root of it all, the thing at the center of it all. Radical, that's a difficult word nowadays, isn't it? That word has become the touchstone of non-British values. Whatever British values are, and we're not sure, but we want them, whatever British values are, they're not radical. Well, that's bad news for us Bible-believing Christians, because we're called to be radical. And we're called to be extremists, I'm afraid, too. And both those words are problematic out there at the moment, aren't they? Radical extremism. But to be radical in the sense of getting to the root, getting to the foundation, not getting lost on the trivial, extraneous stuff, not getting lost in the maintenance of it, getting back to the root. John Stott wrote this. The Christian can never weigh anchor and launch out into the deep of speculative thought. We're to be anchored on God's word, kept steady and stable by the Bible. But that doesn't mean staying put in one place, because from there we grow. From the root we grow. That's where the dynamism comes from. The dynamism comes from conserving the root. If you chop off the root of your... Oh dear, gardening. I should always avoid gardening metaphors because I'm so bad at them. But if you chop off the root of your plant, it's not going to grow, is it? You've got to maintain the root so that growth can happen or something. I don't know. What we have heard from the beginning. We should be wary about guiding our lives by our man-made traditions that come along in the way. And we can always criticize other churches for their man-made traditions. We probably have one or two at Kennet Valley that we've adopted along the way somewhere. About certain things, certain ways of doing things that must be done because that's the way they're done. But what we have heard from the beginning, he says, holding on to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, the good news. You've received this, on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. And what is it? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, which beautifully ties in New and Old Testament there wonderfully, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the message that we have heard from the beginning. That is the gospel. That is the root. We hold on to it. And we're extremist about that. That's the most important thing in our lives. All that Christ taught and passed on to us, all that God has laid down in the Old Testament to prepare the way for Christ's coming. You know, what a privilege is ours to have God's word open for us to read, to study, to get into our bloodstream. We have so many Bibles and Bible apps and Bible helps around us. We get blasé and we take them for granted. We wouldn't do if we were in a place where these things were not so easily, where it would cost to have a Bible, would we? But when we do that, when we get it into our bloodstream, then we remain in the Son and the Father. I remember when I was going out with Kate, she was studying, working hard in moving between Guildford and Tunbridge, and I was based at Bible College in Northwood. And we saw each other, well, we probably saw each other at least every other weekend. But what about the times in between? Access to phones was limited. There were phones in the college, but it was quite difficult to use them in some ways because there was always a long queue or whatever. And of course, we didn't really have mobile phones in those days. I think they did exist, but not in a form we'd recognize today. So what would happen? Well, every morning I'd eat my breakfast, then I'd go down to the college pigeonholes, expectantly, desperately hoping to receive a letter from a certain young lady. And if there was a letter, and there usually was, I'd try to sneak a quick read before lectures started, and then it would be put in my back pocket or whatever, it'd be carried with me throughout the day, and every and any opportunity, out it would come, and I would read it. Yes, I must admit, even in those lectures that I had. Funny how I started sitting at the back that year. And I'd pay careful attention to every word, and I'd respond by writing back, yes, even in those lectures. Those letters were the lifeblood of our relationship. Because we didn't see each other day to day. But we had the letters. That's how we stayed in touch. It's how we stayed connected. So, of course, I valued them so highly. They were like scripture in my hands. Wouldn't you? If the most wonderful woman in the world was writing to you? Friends, we have God's love letter to us, don't we? We do. We can't see him face to face, but we have his letters. Why wouldn't we pore over them and get every word into our bloodstream? Why wouldn't we value so highly and respond to what we read? Praying it back to him and responding with our lives in obedience. Get his word abiding and remaining in us. You know, that is why we are big on the Bible here at Kennet Valley. Because it is the place that we learn all we need to know about the Lord who loves us so much and whom we love a little and we want to love more. So of course we make much of his love letters to us. So I hope you read it regularly. Yourself, not just once a week when we gather together, but yourself on your own during the week, every day. Why not? We're not legalistic about that, but you know, if I read Kate's letters over and over every day, why wouldn't we all do the same with God's words? And I hope you also put yourself in places where you can be helped to understand and apply the Bible. Here and now, for instance, I'd hope. But also in a growth group where you can discuss and apply it in a bit more of a small group situation. Or by reading other books and look at subjects from biblical perspectives, or just discussing it with your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's get it into our bloodstream. We have the Bible. We have the words from the beginning. Let's make most of it, much of it. But you know, the Bible is not all we have. He also talks about remembering who you have received. He talks about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. We had this back in verse 20 as well. There he writes about you have an anointing from the Holy One. And it's interesting in verse 22, we then have who is the liar. It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 27, we have the anointing again. Now the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Greek version of the Jewish word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The one anointed, the anointed one. So do you see how this framed in John's? We don't get this automatically in our translations, but that by repeating those words together, he's framing that. John is saying to his readers, you have received an anointing from the anointed one. And that's wonderful. He is talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. The anointed one, he has poured out on us, on all who've put their trust in him, his Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, you have the Holy Spirit in you, the essence of Christ himself. That's an amazing thing. That's the anointing we've received. But what does John mean when he says that having this anointing, we don't need anyone to teach us? The irony, of course, being that as he says this, John is himself teaching his hearers. Well, he doesn't mean that Christians don't need to learn from those with a gift of teaching. In fact, Christians need to learn from all of us. He doesn't mean that. I would say that, wouldn't I? Or else I'd be out of a job. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we do clearly have mentioned the gift of teaching and preaching, and we have the idea of spurring one another on, which we can all do, whether we have a particular gift in that area or not. Encouraging one another from God's word. John doesn't mean that it's possible for any one of us to have learned it all so that we don't need to be taught by anyone else. So there's nothing we can learn from anyone else. He doesn't mean that at all. What he does mean is that having the Spirit, if we're truly following him, along with the word of God that we've always already had, that he's already mentioned, we are each of us in a position to weigh up, to discern what we hear, to weigh it against scripture. And by looking to the Spirit of Christ inside us, to witness to what is true and what isn't. It's like the map and the compass working together. The Bible, I guess, is something like the map. It's got all the details of the terrain and the routes and all the rest of it. But as we read that, actually, we need something to orient us in the right direction. Someone to do that. The Spirit is more like the compass, orienting us so we can make sense of the map, so we can apply it to the real-life terrain around. The map is, you know, it's two-dimensional, but the terrain around is three-dimensional. We need the Spirit to work in and through the Word. So he's saying to these Christians, you needn't be browbeaten or intimidated by these false teachers, these glossy teachers with their sharp suits and their wide gleaming smiles and their wonderful coiffured hairstyles and their really, really smart cars, which just show you how spiritual they are, who are telling you, this is the way it is, follow me. And if you'd like to donate to my cause, that would be great too, because then I could afford an even bigger car. He says, you don't have to listen to these guys. You can listen to them, weigh up what they're saying, and judge for yourself whether what they're saying is in line with Scripture. Does it chime with God's word or not? If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you can discern what is good, what is biblical. So you should be listening to me with your Bible open and the Spirit of God inside you, discerning whether what I say really does chime with the Word of God or not. And it won't always, because, do you know, I'm human. You may have noticed, I am flawed. I am limited. I get things wrong. And sometimes I need someone to come up and say to me, well, hold on, that wasn't quite right. Or not sure about this, Graham, you didn't hit the right balance here, or that was unhelpful, or whatever. And what's more, if you find me seriously departing from God's word majorly, and starting to teach what isn't true about who Christ is and what he's done, then you will have to get rid of me. And that's your decision. Congregational church, it's up to you. It's your job to guard against that. And if I start manipulating and bullying and demanding that I'm right and that everyone else is wrong, then the spirit inside you can witness that I am out of order. And you're not going to be led astray by me. And when you're watching the God channel, don't just drink it in and think, oh, that's wonderful. Watch it with your Bible open and sensitive to the spirit inside you, because not everything preached on the God channel is in line with God's word. We are called to be discerning, and we can be discerning if we have the Spirit of God in us and as we are steeped in the Scripture ourselves. You know, some of us have our favorite writers and preachers who've been a particular influence on us. That's right and good, isn't it? It'd be a shame if that wasn't the case. But, you know, it's so easy to drift into assuming that because that person said it, that's how it is. We're amazing. We do buy into that, and we do find ourselves buying into that cult of celebrity, even amongst Christian preachers. I remember when I was a younger man cutting my preaching teeth, there was one particular chap who was preacher and writer, scholar, who was a big influence on me. And I happened to have in my fellowship someone who dealt with the company who published his books in Britain. He was North America, but his books were published in Britain by this publishing company. And this man, the director of this company, happened to share with me one day how awkward he was finding this particular guy in terms of negotiations for a particular book. And he said, you know, it's amazing. These guys, they sound so wonderfully spiritual, and yet you have to work with them. It's another matter. Well, you know, that's the way it goes, isn't it? We're all human. But that was such a shock to me. I thought, that can't be right. You can't be talking about my hero. No, surely not. But that doesn't diminish the blessing I've had from that guy over the years. And it just makes me wise about how I regard people. You know, we all have feet of clay, don't we? Calves, knees, thighs, whole bodies of clay that are mixed and flawed. And you know, we get things wrong. Nobody gets it all right. And some get it drastically wrong. And true Christians have God's Spirit to help us discern what is right and good and what is not. These remaining Christians, the Christians who'd stayed with this fellowship and had not gone out with the false teachers, they would have been made to feel very inferior by those false teachers and their followers who boast about the experiences they've had. You know, well, of course, you know, you haven't had this particular experience. Oh, haven't you got on to singing these songs yet? Or you're still 5 or 10 years behind, are you? You're still dealing with those. Oh, we've moved on a bit in our fellowship. You know, we can do that, can't we? We can look askance at others' limited grasp of the esoteric mysteries that we've experienced and they haven't, or the teaching that we've grasped and they haven't. But John is saying, no, you don't have to feel at all inferior. You have an anointing. You have the Spirit of Jesus himself. And if those guys don't teach that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that not only that in our own context, you know, I'd say not only that they don't teach it, but that it's not right up front and in your face about who Jesus is, then you've got every right to sit back and think, well, hold on, something's not right here. Which reminds me of my early days at Kennet Valley. There was some of you will remember an elderly gentleman who used to have a habit of standing up and disagreeing with the preacher. And he didn't ever do this to me, but I remember on my early days, he said to me at the door, he said, it's nice to have you here. He says, it's quite refreshing to have you here, really, compared to the last guy. I said, oh, really? Why is that? He said, well, the other guy used to keep going on about Jesus being God, and I disagreed with that completely. Which left me thinking, okay, what have I not been saying? And why does he think that I don't believe that? So that was interesting. But, you know, surely this has, if a focus on Jesus isn't up front and center and his person, then that should worry us about what we're listening to. But we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. And as we work with both, as we value both and work with both, show we will remain in Christ and not go astray. And it's important to value and work with both, isn't it? Genuinely. Some Christians talk about having a balance between the Word and the Spirit. The dove is supposed to be, you know, symbolic of the Spirit of God there. Now, I think we know what people mean when they say that, but I always find that a very odd way of expressing things, because it implies that the Word and the Spirit kind of balance each other out, or almost cancel each other out. But no, that's not the way it is it? Because God's Spirit works in and through God's Word. It's not that the Word is going to say something that disagrees with the Spirit and they're going to have to find a mutual, you know, compromise. It's not like that at all, is it? It's true that if you major on the Word without relying on the Spirit to work in you as you read, or you don't follow the promptings of the Spirit as you read, then you'll probably become full of head knowledge or cerebrally heady, and it'll never get to your heart. You'll get puffed up with your knowledge and you'll get caught up in unhealthy arguments and controversies, or you get prideful and dismissive of others who are in a slightly different church tradition. That does happen a lot. It's true that some churches put loads and loads of emphasis on the prophetic words or the pictures, and they don't give the same value to teaching from the Bible as such. So, you know, if you stand up and say, I have a picture, people will listen to you. If you say, I'd just like to share a few thoughts from 1 John, they're just kind of, their eyes glaze over. That does happen too. And we know that. But, and those churches are very susceptible to being led astray. But it's not that we want a balance of Word and Spirit, is it? In the way that, you know, people want the BBC to be balanced, in that, you know, they want to be have a balanced view of both left and right, because the Word and the Spirit are not opposed to each other. No, we want as much of both the Word and the Spirit as we can possibly have, don't we? Spirit and Word working together. God's Spirit working in our lives through God's Word. And of course, you know, the Word would not exist without the Spirit in the first place, because it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the biblical writers to produce the Bible in the first place. And we are totally reliant on the Spirit to understand and apply the Word of God to our own lives. Augustine, commenting on these verses, says to the people that he is teaching, "There is here a great mystery. The sound of my voice strikes your ears, but the real teacher is within. We can draw your attention by the sound of our voice, but if within there is not the one who instructs, the noise of our words is in vain." If you're a Christian, the real teacher is within, the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and brings it home to your heart. And so John exhorts us, verse 28, "Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." The one who wrote the letters, the one to whom the letters are all about, the Lord, he is returning. Let's remain in him and continue in him and abide and grow in him until he does. That was the exciting thing about reading those letters from Kate, is that sooner or later I would see her again. And then what we'd read in the letters and what we talked about, that would feed into our face-to-face meeting. Us with Christ, he's coming back, he's coming back. And we can prepare our hearts for him by making much of his Word, by his Spirit, here and now. Verse 29, John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." He returns to his test of fruitfulness. Remember the test earlier? If somebody, how do we know if somebody is really a Christian, if they're born of Jesus or not, if they're remaining in him? Well, he does what is right. Not completely, none of us do what is right all of the time. We all make many mistakes. But is there evidence of them being like Christ, the righteous one? That is a good measure to apply against teachers of God's Word too, isn't it? Do their lives have integrity to match their words? We're so blessed to have the words in our own language in so many different translations. In 1382, Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible into English, and guess what? It was banned. He was persecuted. His followers were persecuted. The Lollards, by the official church hierarchy, by the church. 150 years or so later, William Tyndale translated the whole Bible, not from the Latin now, but from the original Hebrew and Greek. Again, it was banned. Why were their Bibles banned? Because as long as the Bible remained in Latin, then the people in the pew were entirely reliant on the priest in the pulpit to tell them what they should believe and how they should act. And that's not the way it should be. Once the people could read the word in their own language, then with the Spirit at work inside them, they were in a position to challenge ungodly and unbiblical teachings and practices. And actually, they're in a position to start to grow healthily in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's why we should be celebrating the work of people like Wycliffe Bible translators today throughout the world, producing the Bible in the languages all those people who haven't yet got it, working at that. But that's a wonderful thing that we have that. But it's even more wonderful that we have the Spirit of God working in us too. Word and Spirit, map and compass working together. Let's make sure we are valuing them. Let's make much of them. Let's work with them to enable us to navigate our life journey with the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for John's words. We thank you that you have preserved them for us down through the years. That's the work of your Spirit. And here they are in English for us to read. Amazing. And we thank you so much that you've poured out your Spirit on us. And so that as we read, we have your Spirit in us, our compass, helping us to understand, pointing us in the right direction, and discerning what is right and good. Father, let us never take either of those for granted. Let us work with both. Help us to, I pray, so that we can grow, so we can not be led astray, and we can grow in Christ. Amen.